Good evening again, and Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
We obviously the phrase of the night, is "Glory to God in the highest."
Glory.
Ring the bells. There we go. And if you've been to church like roughly around this time of year, you've probably heard that phrase 1,000 times. Have you ever stopped to think about what it means? And by that, I mean, if you just kind of sit on it for a minute, eventually, well, at least I did, started finding myself asking, highest what? Because, I don't know, like, I mean, it needs another word there. And curiously enough, if you start tracing, like, how that phrase is used throughout the Bible, and its Hebrew equivalent, you'll see that it gets used a lot in Israel's song book, what we call the Book of Psalms, and usually associated with it is the Hebrew phrase El Elyon, which just means God in the highest or something like that. And so that's kind of useless. It doesn't tell us the highest what. Now, you eventually do a little more digging, and you realize that what it's kind of revealing is sort of an ancient way of viewing the world, just structurally. You've got, like, the earth, which is, you know, this. You have, kind of the murky, unknown, poorly understood stuff beneath the earth. And then there's the heavens, or the vault, or something like that, which you can see when you go outside and look up. It's the sky. And then there's this thing past that, the highest heavens. And Israel came to understand that well, if their God is anywhere, God is in the highest heavens. Now, that's fine, but it's hard to know what to do with that. Because as the story unfolds, this phrase occurs when a massive, we think of it kind of as a choir of angels, but really the language suggests something a little more aggressive, like some kind of military host or something like that. They appear and say glory, like all honor and integrity and respect to the God who happens to be in the highest of heavens or something like that. And I think as we start tracing through elements of the story, we're going to see that the angels are maybe telling the shepherds more than the shepherds ever kind of realized. And it took a while, I think, for Christians to put all of this together. Now, here's what I mean. As the story unfolds, an angel appears to Mary and a few other people, and his name is Gabriel, and I love how every time, including with the shepherds, and he appears, he first says, don't freak out. I mean, he says, don't be afraid, but really, that's what he's saying, which I appreciate, because that's scary. And Mary comes to learn that God is finally going to do something. He is finally ready, everything is prepared, that he is going to act in human history. And he's been promising this for a while, and the people have been expecting this for a while, like generations. And he get this when God acts, they knew it would be through a person. Just as an aside, nobody saw coming that it was like his literal son. But they knew that he would be a king like David. They knew to apply the word Messiah or anointed one, that he would in some way save God's people Israel, and that he would move and act in history. So Mary learns that she's going to be pregnant with that guy. And what's more, she's going to actually carry the divine Son of God. Nobody sees this coming. Now, as Luke masterfully tells the story, a the most powerful man in the world, Caesar Augustus, makes a decision, and now they, they have to move, or they have to relocate, at least temporarily, down to Bethlehem. It's unclear, like, what Joseph's lineage has to do with that. I think it's more likely he's got some kind of, like, land holding or something like that. But we don't know. There are plenty of options for why he would need to go down there. And so he and Mary and as the make it down to Bethlehem, and as the King James translation puts it, she is great with child, which seems kind of mean, but whatever. And so she gets to Bethlehem, they get to Bethlehem, and there's kind of a problem here. It's sort of a drum that I like to beat. The translations in our modern era, they're improving, and they're kind of correcting this really long-held mistranslation. But it comes to the end, or it happens at the end. They say there's no room for them in the inn. And that word for inn in Greek should just never be translated inn. It's not an inn. It's an upper room or a guest room or something like that. That's how it's always used. And then add on to the fact that Bethlehem, we now know, was a tiny town of about 1,000 people. And scholars kind of doubt that it was big enough to even have an inn. So in other words, Mary and Joseph are staying at a house. Whether that's a relative or a complete stranger, we have no idea, and it doesn't really matter. And this is a culture where hospitality is absolutely vital, so it would be incredibly shameful for the town if this young couple with a pregnant young woman were to show up and nobody gave them a place to stay. So picture this. Because there's some very deep irony here. They show up, they're staying with somebody. And in that process, she goes into labor. You know, water breaks or contractions or whatever. You know, the whole chaotic mess that sort of leads to a baby. And, you know, that bloodbath. This is a small town. Small town news travels faster than the speed of light. And also, it's the first century. There's nothing to do. So, you know, word gets out. Hey, couple from out of town, she's giving birth. So, you know, the couple of women that have been doing this for years and handle all the midwifery and stuff, they get called and they come and show up to where they're staying. And they, you know, shoo the men out. And the birthing process goes however you expect it to go, which is never how you expect it to go. And so, at the end of it, they have this baby boy. And as Luke says, there was no room for them in the guest room. Some translations will say there was no guest room. It's really, really, really tricky. Just take my word for it or look it up later or email me, I guess. It's either there was no room or it was just really small and there was no place to put this kid, and a manger seemed like an obvious place. And we know from archaeology that mangers were very, very common in houses in Bethlehem because you bring your animals in at night. So that seems soft. They lay them there. Now, at this point, there are two people in the room, or the house, or whatever you want to say it, that know the real story. Mary and Joseph know that this kid is, like, actually special. Not special like all our kids are special, but there is a backstory here. If they are smart, they are the only two that know this. Why do I say that? Well, imagine if they, you know, in that process, Joseph's like, yeah, so that kid's not actually mine. an angel visited Mary, and after that, she got pregnant. And yeah, I promise you, the only thing people will hear is, oh, you're not the father. Huh. And that would just be awkward in this day in an ancient traditional culture that's potentially dangerous. So again, if they're smart, they're the only two people that know that what just happened is the beginning of God moving in history for the first time in a very long time and in a way that will change everything. Now, at this moment is when we go to the shepherds. It's been kind of like in sort of common imagination that shepherds were seen as lower class or less than or something like that. It might surprise you to know, if you've heard that there's no evidence for this whatsoever, at least at this time. And actually, Israelites traditionally are shepherds. That's just kind of what they do. They weren't great farmers. They weren't fantastic builders, but they were definitely shepherds. And the most famous song in their songbook begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's not a song you keep if being a shepherd is sort of iffy. So they're just these guys watching their flocks at night because, you know, they wander. And then the angel appears, one of them, and says, "Okay, don't freak out." And then says, "I've got good news for you." Right over in Bethlehem, or they call it the City of David. And then they start using a bunch of titles: Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. These shepherds would at least make the connection that God has finally sent the descendant of David. Our fortunes are about to change. Things are happening. And then they say, if you want, you know, a sign to know that what we're saying is true, just hop on over to Bethlehem. You'll find a baby in a manger. And which is weird, but again, it's not like outside of the realm of possibility. It's just sort of odd. And so they make their way to Bethlehem. Now, how hard do you think it was to find that particular house? Probably not that hard. Like, again, Bethlehem, small town, nothing to do. So you just show up and go, "Hey, was there like a couple here? They just had a kid? Oh, yeah, two streets that way." And they go, and they see, there he is. It's a baby lying in a manger. That's confirmation. Now, of course, the angels didn't just say that. This is when they start saying things like, "Glory to God in the highest." Where's the bells? There we go. Yeah. In other words, something very big has just happened. Because you have that and then peace on earth. And we're going to come back to that kind of dual phrase there. Now, what I love here is that the shepherds then tell everybody in the room, "You will not believe what happened. We saw it. There was one angel and then there was a lot of them. And they said that this kid, like, he's the descendant of David, Savior, the Messiah, or a Christ. Like, is this the guy? Is this finally happening?" And it, Luke says that everyone is wondering, like, what is happening? Who is this kid? And I in my own kind of imagination, I see Mary and Joseph going, "Wow, that's amazing. Get a load of that, Joseph." I'm a terrible actor, if you haven't noticed. And Joseph going, "Huh, I mean, our kid? No, wait, really?" Because again, if they told everything, it was going to come across as crazy. And again, and for other reasons, potentially dangerous. But they're the ones that actually know that what is happening here, yeah, he's going to be great. He's going to be the Savior, the Messiah. You'll call him Lord. They're the only ones that know that he's actually more than that. What do you do with that? Now, Luke says that, you know, as everyone is just kind of losing their minds and going, what are these shepherds saying? This is wild. That Mary pondered them in her heart. She just kind of took it all in. And Luke will, through the course of the rest of this chapter, he will say that twice. And in writing like this, if you repeat yourself, or if the writer repeats themselves, pay very careful attention. Based on that repetition and kind of what Luke says, and the way that just his writing is structured, it seems like he either knew Mary or he knew somebody who knew Mary, which gives him kind of special insight. Now, take a step back. That's a very deep level of actually what's called dramatic irony. Like, we know a whole lot more than what most of the characters in the story know. But Mary and Joseph know a lot. And they're the only ones, supposedly, in that moment, that are not only making the connection that what this kid is going to go on to do is going to change everything, but he's so much more than just a kid who was just born. This is beyond our expectations. This is divinity now wrapped in cloths, and we're swatting away a goat who's trying to bite him or something. Because, you know, they do that. And I can just imagine that it takes a while to figure that all out. At the same time, I think the angels told the shepherds more than the shepherds realized. Because God in the highest heavens, is one of the ways of talking about the God of the Bible, who selected and really created the family Israel and gave them the special status of being their of being his chosen people. And what came along with that is also the responsibility and the privilege of cultivating God's sacred space. Because if you went to Bethlehem or roughly around this time and you asked them, where is God, or where's your God specifically, they would look at you funny, probably. But then they would say, well, God resides in the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, in the most holy place. And God's presence is dangerous. It's perfection. Nothing unclean, nothing dripping with or smelling anything like mortality can come anywhere near his presence, because it's too perfect, it's too holy, and this is a place where only life may be. So he's there, but don't just go running. Now he would say that, but there's about a half of another answer that they may give. Because if you're talking to a person who's a real thinker, because they would then add, yes, that's where God's presence is. He dwells with his people, but that's his footstool. His footstool is in the temple on Mount Zion. Because this is how an ancient person would think, but his throne is in the highest heavens. That's where God is. But what did the angels say? They said, glory, honor, respect, adoration. That word glory is it's tricky. But it's like all of the good things that you would ascribe. Glory to God in the highest heavens, And yeah, you can, if you want to, you can. But then, what did they say? And peace on earth. Peace on earth. Because apparently now those two are related. They're connected. Previous generations, God's glory is perfection, dangerous perfection, to be honest. And earth only intersected at this single, very carefully cultivated point. And now, he's finally asleep, wrapped very tightly in cloths, because that's like works like magic on newborns. And he's just laying right there in a manger. And so allow all of that for the moment to just unravel or unfold. He's the Savior. He's Lord. He's Messiah. In other words, that's like shorthand for saying he is the culmination and fulfillment of the history of Israel. But the history of Israel is really the story of humanity. God creates, and then God places human beings as his image bearers, which means that they're to be representatives and caretakers. But when something goes wrong and that fracture happens and humans no longer represent the God they're supposed to represent, God's presence takes a step back. It kind of has to. And the rest of the story of the biblical narrative is how is God's presence going to return? One of those ways is in the temple. But now in a move that truly nobody sees coming, at least not directly, he's in a man, well, boy, infant, newborn, who are the most vulnerable of all the people. Which means that God is now present in all of his glory on earth in this moment. And to be human is to be part of a story. We exist only in story. We all have our own histories. And now, as Jesus is born, he now has a family history. Now, some of that goes like all the way back through Israel and through a long, very storied past that is honestly complicated and full of people who make very grave mistakes, which should maybe feel comforting because that's kind of our legacy as well. But he also is now like entered into the story of a family which has their own traditions and beliefs and ideas and bad casserole recipes or whatever they did back then. And they have ways of doing things and structuring their households and their societies and living in villages. Like Jesus takes all of that onto himself. And if all of divinity is going to inhabit a human being, and he is going to be fully human as well, we would expect that to have reverberations throughout everything he encounters. And that's exactly what we see. If you know the stories, maybe you can make some of these connections. Many years from this moment, Jesus is in a boat with some of his disciples, his friends, and they are seasoned fishermen, which means they should be comfortable in a boat. And they start freaking out because a storm comes and they feel like they're going to die. And they get Jesus and they're like, we're going to die. And Jesus responds by just saying, yeah, calm down. And the waves and wind just sort of stop. And his disciples are going, who is this? Well, the only way to really answer that is by saying, well, this is what it would look like if the God who existed in the highest of heavens who created everything, now exists in man. He can do that sort of thing. And the story of his career is the same. He encounters so many people who are just broken, broken in their minds. Their bodies have revolted against them because we're all sort of victims of this fracturing of creation. And when they encounter Jesus, they are made whole. And when we encounter Jesus today, we are made whole. Because Jesus, being placed in that manger, is now being part of the story of humanity, means he's part of our story as well. Now, and I'll end with this for your Christmas consideration. What was this year like? Was this like a really good year, one for the record books? Was it really, really bad year, and one you're excited to just kick to the curb? Most likely, it's somewhere in between. When your phone reminds you of what happened, you know, this day last year or whatever, if you have an Android at least, it'll do that sometimes. Are you going to say, oh, those were fun memories? Or are you going to say, oh, I need to just delete these? Because regardless of what you bring here in this moment, the person whose birth we are celebrating, who's just laid in a manger with whatever animals happen to be there, he's part of that story. And that should be encouraging, because if Jesus is part of that story, well, Jesus has a tendency to redeem everything he touches. And that's why we continue to celebrate Christmas. So Merry Christmas, and glory to God in the highest.